This is the 31st in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and it will be the first of a two-part session on Hebrews 6, 1 through 12, and I've entitled our treatment of these verses, The Danger of Taking the Gospel Lightly. I'm firmly convinced that many of our evangelical churches today contain people who say they are Christians but are not. This is not difficult to prove. Our family knows people that professed to be saved, went through Christian education, higher education, and turned to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Many of us have known people like this and thought, well, they are really saved, spent time with them, turns out otherwise. In addition, the general spiritual weakness in the church strongly suggests that its condition is much like that of the readers of the book of Hebrews. Have you thought about that? Many perceptive observers of evangelical Christianity today have talked about its lack of interest in Scripture, its increasing worldliness, compartmentalization of lives such that people say they believe one thing on the one hand, and that's one compartment, and in another compartment is their behavior, and the two don't connect very well. Now, I have great respect for much of the teaching of John MacArthur, but I disagree with him strongly on his Lordship Salvation teaching. He came up with this after the right observation. He observed that many people in our churches turn out not to be real. And so he thought, well, maybe there's a way we can make sure that a greater percentage are real in our local churches. So he said, let's check things out at the beginning to make sure they're serious. Let's add a stipulation to the presentation of the gospel and to the requirements for salvation that they promise to commit themselves to God through their whole lives, that they will submit to the lordship of Jesus from the moment they're saved onward. Well, I believe the Bible presents no such extra requirement. Apparently the jailer in Acts 16 never knew about that and did quite well. It's an addition to the terms of salvation, and even though MacArthur had the right reason, he was concerned about people showing themselves not to be saved, he came up with the wrong solution. The right solution is to present the gospel in its clarity and even to present the book of Hebrews with its warnings about being genuine. The greatest tragedy ever to befall a human being is not that they miss the gospel and are lost. That's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. Eternal loss. Great tragedy. But the greater tragedy by far is when someone who knows the gospel experiences in some way its blessings over a period of time and then intentionally turns away from it. That's the greater tragedy. So they were so close, and yet they turned away. To do so is an outright denial of the sufficiency of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross that is obtained solely by faith. It's a denial that God will not reverse. This is the warning of this great and important passage. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? But this is what this passage teaches. God will not reverse It talks about an impossibility. This is the third warning passage in the book, and it's a key passage in the book in helping us to understand why the epistle was written. Unfortunately, this passage has been a source of a considerable amount of controversy, in great part because of, first of all, theological assumptions brought to the text, and secondly, misinterpretation of the very words of the text. However, careful attention to the details of the text and to the message of the book as a whole solves the problem. This passage is not a mystery, and it need not be confusing. We have to be willing to take what it says at face value and face the implications of what it says. I'll attempt to lay out the passage in great detail, both with regard to its textual features and its theology. I encourage you to learn well what these verses say, and they may be the most serious words in all of the Bible. Let's take a look at the text, which I've reproduced for you here, with a number of comments surrounding it. It's a passage that contains a genuine warning to those that are wavering regarding Christ. Knowing the truth and continuing to pretend to be a genuine believer can result in being hardened without the prospect of being brought back to softness toward the gospel. And this is apostasy. I've reproduced here verses from chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6, which we treated in a previous study, but they're connected, so I want you to see the flow here. We have much to say about this. That is priestly truth that he started talking about in chapter 5, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And yes, these verses are talking about the mature believer, but it's not the main point of the book. By the way, also, verse 14 tells us one of the characteristics of a mature Christian is that they have used the Word of God a sufficient number of times on various situations so that they can discern whether a situation involves sin or not, because they've taken the Word of God, they studied it, and they've applied it to situations and said, this is sinful, I know what the Word of God says about it, or this is not sinful, I know what the Word of God says or doesn't say about it. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, all of these things are true doctrines. They're true biblical teachings. Instruction about baptisms. Christian needs to know about the differences among baptisms in the New Testament. There's John's baptism, which Jesus underwent. There's the baptism of the cross. There's the baptism of believers. They're all different. Need to know that. So these are important teachings. Resurrection of the dead. Need to know about that. You need to know what the laying on of hands is and what it isn't in Scripture. And eternal judgment. All of these things are important. We need to know about these things. But the writer is saying there are things you need to go on beyond those things and learn about. And God permitting, we will so do so. Verse 4. It is impossible. Now, there are six things here. I want you to start to get these in mind. Six things that describe the people that he's talking about. Six different characteristics of things that they do or have experienced. These are expressed by we'll see more later, five different verb forms, five participles. You know what a participle is? It's like going, coming, walking, eating, sleeping. In English, we put an ing on a verb and it makes it a participle. We have past participles like I type a word today on the computer. I typed yesterday. Okay, that's a verb, but that's a finite verb. But you can have other endings. You can have other endings on words and make them look like participles. For instance, a typed thesis, right? That would be an ed, would be functioning as a participle there. It's an adjective, but it's made from a verb. It's an adjective made from a verb. So participles are either adverbs or adjectives in Greek. In Greek, they're adverbs or adjectives made from verb roots. Okay, just like typing is the name of something. It's a noun-like thing. And typed, T-Y-P-E-D, is an adjective, a typed thesis, dissertation, is an adjective made from a verb. So five participles, six characteristics, and they all hang together. We're going to emphasize this over and over again. They all are one unit, and verse 4 starts by saying, something's impossible about all of these things. Right? It is impossible for those who have been, first thing, once been enlightened. Two, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Three, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Four, they've tasted two things, goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. So that's a four and five of the characteristics. And verse 6, NIV says, if they fall away, I hardly can bring myself to say those words, but this is the NIV, 1984. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Let's make a few comments on those things. First of all, verse 4 starts with an impossibility. It doesn't say it's hard to bring them back. It says it's impossible to bring them back. That's because apostasy cannot be reversed. And then he says, when those who have been once been enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, powers of the coming age, if they fall away. This is an unexcusable error in translation, which was actually reversed in subsequent editions of the NIV. But the 1984 has it wrong. Absolutely impossible for the Greek text to be read that way. And obviously somebody in the NIV school at least corrected that. Verse 6, it's impossible, and I'm going to translate the beginning of verse 6, and they fall away. It's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. They falling away by itself, regardless of the conditional if there, which of course doesn't belong, falling away means to actively abandon something. Right? They leave. They depart. So it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, and here's the word because. It gives the reason for their eternal loss. It's impossible to bring them back. Why? Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. They mock the provision of Christ on the cross. They knew about it at one time. Now they mock it. They make fun of it. And they subject him to public disgrace. The apostate joins the mockers at the foot of the cross. Now, verse 7 starts in the Greek text with the word for, equivalent of our word for. It's too bad that the NIV did not include it, because it makes a connection between verse 7 and the preceding. For gives an illustration of what he has just been talking about. For, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. Verse 7, positive. Verse 8, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Potential apostates are like unfruitful land. They had advantages but produced evil fruit. Are there lots of people in our pews, in local churches, people who name the name of Christ who don't do anything? They don't accomplish anything for Christ? They aren't living for Him in any sense of living for Christ? They're just there. Are these verses talking about that? Probably. Probably applies to a great number of people. Land that produces thorns and thistles. So this is a parable that gives the result of falling away, and it's total loss, in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. These are not words that, like any words elsewhere in the New Testament that describe a Christian. So these cannot be true of a Christian. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. The alternative to falling away is salvation. So he's just talked about the danger of being cursed, being burned, eternal loss. The alternative is salvation. It's not maturity in the Christian life. So this passage is not talking about if you don't grow up in the Christian life, all you Christians, as if the writer of the Hebrews were saying, all you Christians, if you don't grow up in the Christian life, the alternative is some kind of loss. No, the alternative here is salvation. Eternal loss or salvation. That's the binary situation here. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence. Each of you suggests ominously that there were some who were in great danger. Make sure this is true of all of you that you enter into salvation. We want each one of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. To put verse 11 in another way, there's no way you can hide behind a group. Right? You have an individual responsibility to make sure what you do with Christ is the right thing. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The writer is hopeful that they will all follow through on their commitment, but he warns them at the same time. Now I want to translate verses 4, 5, and 6. I've provided a translation here for you. And in this translation, I've underlined the six characteristics or things that the people have done who are described here. And in boldface type, I put the five participles equivalent to our ing. All right? And again, I stress that these participles are all a grammatical unit. We'll talk about that more in detail in a few minutes. So, verse 4. It is impossible to renew to repentance people with these six characteristics. They have been once enlightened, tasted, second participle, the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, third verb, the third participle. Fourth, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted also the powers of this coming age. And the fifth participle and sixth characteristic, they've fallen away. All six things are true of these people because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now, I realize that's a lot of detail, but we won't be successful in trying to understand what this passage means, and I think God expects us to, without looking at the details. Now, let's take it apart and put it together. First of all, the The people the author is writing to may not all be saved. Think about the rest of the book. Verses that precede this. As a whole, they appear to be immature. They can't take in tougher teaching, such as teaching about priesthood. They enjoy only simple truths. Maybe they don't even enjoy them, but that's about all they can handle. And by the way, let me say at this point, and it's not a criticism aimed at anybody in particular, but I've seen enough, a large number of evangelical churches around the country. I know about many, as do most of you. And in so many of them, there is very little or confusing or weak teaching from the Word of God. Do people want it that way? Is the teaching the result of their desire? Weak teaching the result of their desire for nothing challenging, deeper? Or is it the other way around? The weak teaching starts and their spiritual weakness follows. It's probably both. But this kind of situation, not being able to take in deeper truths, is characteristic not of all, but of many evangelical churches today. And they keep going over the same thing. The teaching is the same week after week, month after month, majoring in the same topics rather than really digging into the Word of God. Well, these people that the writer to the Hebrews was writing to had that problem. They were at the point of not being able to teach the Bible, although they once may have been able to do it. And I think that's the implication. They cannot do well at distinguishing good from evil. So we know from passages in the book, they were yielding too easily to sin. These are connected. Weakness in Scripture, weakness in resisting sin. They're not spiritual in the sense of 1 Corinthians 2:15. He that is spiritual, Paul says. And they're not showing signs of being mature. It's often impossible to tell the difference between three kinds of people. One, an immature Christian is a baby in Christ. They're careless, they're sloppy, they don't know how to live the Christian life, they're just starting out, and that's to be expected. So, not being very far from living in the world outside of Christ, they at times look like a person who's not saved. And it's hard to tell the difference between them and, secondly, a Christian who has grown but regressed in their behavior, and that's the worldly Christian. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. That's okay. That's expected. Indeed, you are still not ready. Well, these people that Paul is writing to at Corinth had stayed in the baby stage so long that because they didn't grow, they became more and more susceptible to sinful practices, and there were a lot of them in Corinth. You were still worldly. Different word from the word worldly in verse 1. The word worldly in verse 1 suggests weakness because they're young. Chapter 3, worldliness because they are now been saved a while, should have known better, and they are really going for sinful practices and in complicity with the world. It says one characteristic, since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, dominated by the world? And so in regard to the book of Hebrews, the third kind of person that gets in the mix here is an unsaved person who is acting like a Christian in some way. So three kinds of people. It's hard to tell the difference. If you go into a local church and you see people who are inconsistent in their Christian lives, you may say, well, one's an immature Christian. Baby in Christ. I can understand that. That person may be a Christian who's grown, but then regressed and now dominated by the world. Those two look alike. And the third one, an unsaved person in that local church, acting like a Christian in some ways, he's up and down, he's inconsistent. How do you tell the difference among the three? You can't. Very difficult to tell. Secondly, from chapter 10 and verse 25, another characteristic of these people, we know that the readers were careless about meeting with others in the local church. Spiritual fellowship was not crucial to them. Stop giving up meeting with others, he says. Do you know any people who name the name of Christ who don't have as a priority being part of the local church? I know many. Over the years, I know many. Said, it's not that important to me. I'll go. I'll be part, I'll belong, quote unquote, which isn't in Scripture. And I have friends in churches, and I go most of the time. You know, but some Sundays, I've got to be out of my boat or be someplace else. It's a golf tournament that came to town. That other thing that always seems to take priority. Well, these people had that problem. It was not terribly important for them to meet with people who named the name of Christ. Chapter 12, they were lax with regard to resisting sin. You give in too easily. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you're in danger of drifting away, leaving the knowledge of the truth. Like that boat that comes close to the dock and never quite gets hooked up to the dock. From chapter 3 and verse 12, with regard to the rest passage drawn from the Old Testament, we know that they were in danger of turning from the things of God because of unbelief. Unbelief. This cannot be just a believer failing to trust God. The passage talks about great loss, not entering God's rest, which is salvation. It's a warning to those who pretend. We conclude then that though the writer was hopeful of the salvation of everybody in his audience, some were showing signs of not being genuine in the faith. All right. The passage then is a warning to the unsaved to wake up. And I want to treat in detail the basic views of this passage, first of all. There are five main interpretations the passage. Some of them are similar. Only the last one, I believe, does justice to the grammar and context of the passage and the theology and the overall message of the book. First view is the Arminian view. One may be saved and then lost, basic tenet of Arminianism. We come to Christ in Arminianism. God moves in us, but there's enough goodness in us. We are not entirely ruined by sin. Enough goodness in us so that we can respond to the gospel when we hear it. And so we decide to come. Similarly, we can decide to leave. Or the Arminian may say, it's not a decision, it's your sin. Amounts to the same thing. If you sin badly enough, God will take away your salvation. So that's what this passage is talking about, says the Arminian. This will not fit, of course, with the Bible's teaching in many places about the security and perseverance of the believer. The second view is some have called the Jewish hypothetical view. And it goes like this. The sin here is that of going back to Old Testament sacrifices. But it cannot be committed today because those sacrifices are not available. So it's hypothetical. If you were to go back to Old Testament sacrifices, you couldn't be brought back to repentance, but they don't exist anymore today, so you can't go back to them, nothing to go back to. So the warning here is only hypothetical. Well, this doesn't have support in the text or the surrounding chapters. Third view is similar. It's called the general hypothetical view, one term for it. No one can fall away. You can't lose your salvation. But if a person could, hypothetically, he could not be brought back. Now, we'll say more about this later, but the Bible does not speak in hypothetical terms. It lays out straight information. The problem with this view is that it is ridiculous to give a warning about something that could not take place. Peter, a three-horned dragon is about to come through the door in the back and pick off the first male in the first row that it comes to. So you better leave by this door right away. Right? Silly, right? Why give him a warning about something that can't possibly happen? Unless you are really convinced that there are dragons that could come through the door and so on. But if we all agree there is no such thing as a three-horned dragon, Peter is in absolutely no danger, why do I waste my breath warning? The problem with this view is that it's ridiculous to give a warning about something that could not take place. This misses the point of the passage and the point of Hebrews entirely. The writer to the Hebrews never stoops to imaginary situations that couldn't happen. Why waste your time talking about that? Talk about what could happen. In Philip Hughes' words, and Philip Hughes has written one of the best commentaries on Hebrews, in my way of thinking, he says, the danger of apostasy, it must be emphasized, is real, not imaginary. Otherwise, this epistle with its high-sounding admonitions must be dismissed as trifling, worthless, and ridiculous. I think he's right. In addition, I would say there's no conditional feature in verse 6. I think that this kind of view comes in part out of the idea that there's an if in verse 6, and there is not. The fourth view, and this is held by Charles Ryrie and many others, the Christian life view. The writer goes like this. The writer warns these people that they must go on in the Christian life because they cannot retreat. As if the text says it's impossible to go back. Well, that's not what the text says. It says it's impossible to bring a person to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible to go back. It's impossible to change them. And this is part of the view, I think, that the book is mainly about growing in Christ. Grow in Christ. Continue to deepen in your relationship with Christ. Becoming more and more like Him. Discerning, 1 Corinthians 2. Discerning, and the earlier verses in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Discerning good from evil by more and more, successfully, by applying Scripture to various situations. And so the view goes, as you grow in Christ, don't regress, because it's impossible to go back. Well, he'd have to prove that, and this passage does not say that. In fact, it is possible to go back in your maturity, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that you can go on, grow in Christ, and then become worldly. So it is possible to go back. So for several reasons, this view is wrong. Here are some more. The basic statement, then, is not that it's impossible to go back, but it's impossible to restore a person after he has gone back. That's a little detail of the text, but very, very important. And there's a great difference between the two. Does the author think that retreating is impossible? He certainly does. Or he certainly does not think that it's impossible. It is possible. So chapter 10 and verses 26 through 39 say in part, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Disaster is possible. Then you have Esau's inability to reverse Isaac's decision to bless Jacob. Chapter 12 says, the writer of the Hebrews says, Esau could bring about no change of mind in his dad, though he sought the blessing with tears. Wow, are you beginning to see all the places in the book of Hebrews that talk about decisiveness of the peril of the situation of not being right with God. And then chapter 3, the danger of not entering into rest, eternal loss. Only if this passage is taken as a genuine warning can the other warning passages be interpreted consistently. And that's a problem with the maturity view of this book and other views, because there are warning passages that are very, very serious. And we virtually dismiss them as having any significance if we don't see that they are a genuine warning about spiritual peril. And finally, this view cannot handle verses 7 and 9, which talk about the land whose crops can be burned. Can't handle this. Terrible loss after going back. In other words, if you say it's impossible to go back, by the way, if you go back, you'll have, it's like land whose crops are burned up. Well, why give an illustration of something that's impossible? Again, it would be like my saying to Peter, there's a dragon that's going to come and attack you. By the way, it's impossible. But let me tell you what would happen if he did. And on and on. Now, the fifth view, which I believe is the biblical view, is the apostasy view. This passage describes apostasy and underscores its consequences. Apostasy occurs when a person is acquainted with the things of God, appears to be a believer, but is not. Given enough time, he will either come to Christ or turn from the things of God and, according to this passage, never return. What's your situation today? Are you wondering if you're saved? Are you saying, I've said that I am, but I know deep down in my heart, I am not. This passage is talking about you. In the writer's mind, it's necessary to encourage that kind of person to make sure they're saved. For it's impossible to bring him back to openness to the things of God once he turns away. And this is the only view that does justice to the whole passage in the book of Hebrews. I think of one of Jessica's friends that she knew, Philadelphia College of Bible. Knew her well, spent time with her. Went to Eastern Orthodoxy. More interesting. Felt more religious. Over the years, Jessica has attempted to talk to her. She's become more and more hostile. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to listen to you. That's what this passage is talking about. Apostasy, with the end result being total rejection of the things of God. Not just hanging on, but ultimately total rejection, and very happy with that. Because many people follow the Christian life view, number 4 above, where it's assumed that there's a conditional clause in verse 6, supposedly, if they fall away. I want to comment at length on the grammar of verses 4 through 6. And it's very important to realize that any translation that contains the word if attached to falling away is linguistically untenable. And so it is with the error in the 1984 NIV, which I've quoted, along with the King James, the New King James, earlier Revised Standard translations, the English Standard Version, of 2001, and there are others. Examples of translations that do not have this fallacious if are the American Standard, New American Standard, later English Standard, and the 2011 NIV, it was corrected. Now, there are six things, as I've mentioned before, that are said to be qualities or actions of the potential apostate. They're all expressed with five Greek participles, as we said before, as shown below, where these numbers refer to the participles and the letters refer to the qualities or actions of the individuals in question. So we have people, a group, he talks about people, anybody who has these things true of them. So anybody who has these six characteristics or things they've experienced, they've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, and they've fallen away. Six things expressed by five verbal forms. And these are strung together under one article, like our word, the. Right? Translated, those who. Those who did this, 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 this. These participles have the same function as adjectives describing people, and they're called substantival. I don't want to get too technical, but this is one passage where you have to really talk about the language. It's an article plus a participle, which provide an attribute of a person or thing or an action having to do with a person or thing. Now, it's interesting that English is almost the same as Greek in this respect. So here would be an English parallel of a participle, or at least a participle or a verbal form that's similar. You could have the person who runs, or the running person, participle. Person who plays football, or the football playing person. A little awkward, but it's English. The person who likes milk, the person liking milk. People who enjoy singing. People enjoying singing. People who write books. So you have a verbal form. Okay? Now the idea that verse 6 can be translated if they fall away is based on the assumption that the last participle is different. And it's not. However, this participle, while it does not have an article itself, is all under the first article. So you got one article, five participles. Person doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this, and doing this. Okay? This grammatical construction could be illustrated. Here's an English sentence. Similar. The ball player who hits home runs, steals bases, strikes out infrequently, jumps on fastballs and ignores bad pitches, keeps his team in the game, will not be traded. All those things are true of that ball player. But the if interpretation would be equivalent to saying, if he keeps his team in the game, he will not be traded. Okay? That the writer intends these participles to be grouped together is further supported by the fact in the rest of verse 6, the two actions of the falling away, he crucifies and subjects Christ to dishonor, form a pair without an article. They are different, and they usually are translated with the word because. The writer knows how to use participles that carry information like adjectives. That's the ones in question. And he knows how to use them that function as adverbs. So these five participles in the Greek text give attributes of the people in question. And the reason I'm stressing the unity is six characteristics, five participles, because some people and the 1984 NIV translator apparently take the falling away participle as adverbial and translate it with if. They put it in the wrong category. It's a misinterpretation of the participle. Having done this, they treat it as in isolation and usually theologically saying it's hypothetical. So since their use of the grammar is wrong, their treatment of the falling away is wrong too. This view also has the error of making all of the characteristics or actions of the individuals in question hypothetical. Since the falling away for them is hypothetical, then the previous information given by the other four participles would have to be hypothetical also. That's except for the Arminian view, which says, yeah, if they fall away, they really can't, and they can't be brought back. But such people, except for the Arminian, would not be willing to grant that since they take these five figures as applying to the experiences of genuine believers, they wouldn't be willing to grant that. And the exposure of this error is a strong argument that by itself refutes the hypothetical views above. So, what am I saying? Ultimately, if there's no if as a possible translation, then the hypothetical views go away. They don't have anything to stand on in this passage. I'm going to stop here. We're going to talk later about the descriptions of the individuals and see that it's not a picture of their salvation. But this is enough for now, enough for you to chew on, and I hope that you will dig into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its complexities as well as its blessings. We don't profit from it unless we study it, and we pray that with this great and important, very serious passage, we would desire to make it our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Which questions? It's a good question. I think I put them in sequence, anticipating that I would stop where I did. And we can get through number 8, maybe into 9. Let's try for 8. If you do 9, that would be good too. But definitely not 10. Unless you want to read ahead, which is fine. But we'll plan to do the first 7. Okay. And since we're...